Good evening. Welcome to Bible class. Good to see everybody here, and we got the suckers going. And they got their little suckers. All right. Before we get started this evening, is there anything that you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get started? Okay. If nothing, I don't have any announcements myself as well. Seemed like there was one thing, but I can't remember now what it was. But that's not unusual. All right. Well, let's just get ourselves started then. And now please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14 and beginning in verse 13. Paul says, "Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of gathering together this evening to be able to trust this word that we hold in our hand and know that you preserved it, infallible and inerrant, and that it has the power to be able to transform our minds by their renewing. We thank you, Father, for the work of grace in all of these matters and for the work of Jesus Christ on the cross that gives us that grace and that we can stand in that grace and we can live in it. We just pray that we continue to be conformed to the image of your dear Son by the means of the effectual working of your word in our inner man this evening. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. Picking up where we left off last time, we've been dealing with the issue once again of not this, but there when I was, unless I have you pray, I do this while you're praying. All right. You see on the board the basic outline that we're now dealing with when we're dealing with receiving the instruction of equity in the godly living section. And this section is going to deal with Romans 14, verses 13, all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 23. And we've got these two major parts, part A, verses 13 through 18, part B, verses 19 through 23. This one dealing with the kind of the individual godliness aspect. This one, the body godliness aspect. And each one of these has information that's presented to deal with the inconsistencies in light of the godly thinking that your conduct and behavior would be involved with, and then what is consistent conduct and behavior in view and in light of the godly thinking. So right now we're in verses 13 through 15, and all I'm doing here is taking that section of the outline and shoving it up on the top there and spreading it out, so that you can see that in these verses, 13, 14, 15, these three verses deal with the inconsistent conduct and behavior in view of the godly thinking toward the individual weaker brother. And in our last lesson that we were together, we dealt a lot with the issue of the second clause of verse 13, and we've been dealing with that, and we're really done with it. "Let us not therefore judge one another any more," and then you pause there with that colon, "but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." And what is basically the stumbling block or the occasion to fall? Right.
While we know that his intent is our intent to believe in Jesus Christ.
Right. And if I follow what you're saying, then what you're doing is you're saying it bang on. You're right on the target. You're just saying it in the form of an example.
Yes, in a case.
In a case, yeah. And what I was interested in is if, because this has to be, this folks, this is a huge, huge issue. And it's an issue that you're going to have in mind all the time because, I mean, let's face it, most of the time you're going to be dealing with somebody who is nowhere near you where you are, unless it's somebody in this assembly. And I'm not saying that out of pride or arrogance or anything along those lines. It's just the tragedy of the body of Christ today that you're, and they may not even be a weaker brother, but you're going to have to deal with them with some equity. And it's going to take some judgment on your part to be able to know how to handle various situations. And when it comes to the weaker brother, when it comes to somebody who's actually in our assembly who has not progressed as far as you have edificationally in Romans doctrine, you have to be able to know clearly in your mind, okay, what would consist, and I'm not looking for the detailed case study, I'm looking what consists of throwing a stumbling block in my weaker brother's way, or giving him an occasion to fall, which is a further description of that.
So anything that violates the edification of another saint.
That's right. Yeah, it's that issue of, as we saw before, anything that would violate that edification process. And that's very broad in general, but your father has written it that way, and we talked about that on Sunday. And as I said last time, as we ended our class last time together, we're dealing with, when you're dealing with equity, and I went over this when we first defined equity a long time ago, and I guess it's now over a year ago, but whenever you're dealing with, especially the weaker brother situation, what you're really gaining and what you should have gotten through those first 12 verses is your own father's, I called it on Sunday, his moral attitude. You're dealing with matters of what could be considered moral or immoral, and the moral attitude of our Heavenly Father and having His very own moral attitude generated within us. And that's something that falls right in the field of equity. It's directly connected with godly equity. It's directed with equity in any case. I actually saw a case just this week where a veteran who was a Vietnam veteran was brought into court, and he was he had been fined for illegal parking, and he was contesting his illegal parking, but he was fined because he had parked illegally out in front of the VA hospital where he had to be for certain treatment that he was supposed to receive. And it was fascinating, one, to hear his defense, because he was willing to pay it and he was not trying to get out of anything. He was simply trying to present his case that this isn't right for veterans who can't get themselves into a facility to have to park so far away that there's nothing available for them to do, and that it was almost common practice that veterans did that. And it was a pretty stiff fine. And after, I thought, extremely eloquently and without any arrogance or pride on his part, presenting his case, I found it fascinating that this was just a judge, this wasn't trial by jury or anything, but the judge actually said, the only way that I can rule on this is with equity. And he not only dismissed the fine, but he also was going to see to it that the city start looking into how they can provide veterans better parking in that area, because it was so absurd of the way that the parking situation was that it defied all common sense. So even in the world of the world, when they utilize equity, there was a clear case where somebody had broken the law, but it would have just been downright immoral to charge the guy. And there was some kind of moral attitude at work in that judge's mind and heart. I'm not saying it was our Heavenly Father's, but that's what I mean by a moral attitude which is connected with sonship edification, because it's all connected to the conscience. And we talked a lot about the conscience. And I'm not going to, I thought about going into some of that today, but I'm going to put that back up on the board, by the way. The conscience being your evaluator, and the general idea of the conscience and the reason it's involved with moral decisions is because, of course, it's involved with right and wrong. And without going into that, in fact, I've been debating until this very second. We actually went over this earlier in chapter 14. Let me just say one brief thing about that I didn't say on Sunday as a reminder. I've often said before that the conscience was something I tried to actually, even though I wouldn't tell you about it, I tried to stay away from. Because in the way that I was brought up biblically and doctrinally back in the old ICE days, back in the days of categorical teaching and all of that kind of thing, I almost got to the point where I felt like I had to have a PhD in order to be able to understand something, because everybody was trying to take apart the mind, the soul, the spirit, the conscience, all of these kinds of things. And the conscience to me was such a big bugaboo, because everybody talks about, well, let your conscience be your guide. Well, most of the time that's going to run you right off a cliff. But I've found that quite the opposite is true. The conscience is a very important part of who you are, so that you can have a relationship with your Heavenly Father. It's just that it's been so damaged by the world and by the wisdom of men and all of these kinds of things, it becomes a matter of really having to reform or transform it. It gets transformed along with the renewing of your mind. But everybody is born with one. Every person is born with a conscience. You don't get it sometime after you're born. It comes as a package of inner man features common to all men and women. And as I say, kind of the oversimplified understanding of that conscience is it's your knowledge of what's right and wrong. And because of that, the conscience is where moral virtue is located, of doing what is right morally, what is wrong morally. Moral virtues is a virtue moral virtue. Well, first of all, let me say one thing about what does moral mean? When we're talking about morals, I'm not talking about the moral of a story. I'm talking about what are morals, just morals themselves. Right. Morals relates to the way in which you make judgments, relating to the nature and application of the distinction between what is right and what is wrong. Well, that poses a lot of problems, especially when you live in an open world where you have your truth, my truth, your wrong, my wrong, your wrong may not be my wrong may not be your wrong, your right may not be my right not be, maybe my right is your wrong and your wrong is my right, but that's okay because we're all God chilling. I don't know. So it's a screwed up mess, you know, and you start going down the line of philosophy and all of these different kinds of things start getting brought into the picture. But primarily, just to give you an idea of what Noah Webster said about about the issue of moral or morality, he said it primarily has to do with the way in which people relate to one another. That's right. With reference to what is right and wrong. In general, moral denotes something which respects the conduct of men and their relations as social beings whose actions have a bearing on each other's rights and happiness, and are therefore right or wrong, virtuous or vicious. You almost have to think about what you think about when you think about what is the opposite of that, what is immoral. And something immoral, as Webster would say in his 1828, is contrary to the moral or divine law. Wicked, unjust, dishonest, vicious, Every action is immoral which contravenes any divine precept. So that's now he's getting down to the point where there's got to be a norm and standard, right? You can't have a movable, shiftable norm and standard all the time. There has to be an immovable norm and standard. Or he says, which is contrary to the duties which men owe to each other. I just like to bring that to your attention. I didn't put it on the board or anything because it just, again, it swirls around this issue of man relating to other individuals, you relating to other individuals, and that there has to be this kind of fixed norm and standard of which you can say this is right, this is wrong, and make decisions accordingly. So morals is kind of a virtue. It's like a force, a power of some beneficial quality. Morals, therefore, deal with the inner man qualities that pertain to distinguishing between right and wrong, good and evil, and as Mr. Webster said, virtuous or vicious, in connection with the actions, volitions, and character of responsible men. Now, again, there's a built-in problem with the conscience, and that is your fallen nature. And that is the world at large, and the satanic policy of evil, and the wisdom of men, and all of those kinds of things where you have problems with it. So there has to be the renewing of that, and we've identified that. But what I wanted to do was just touch on it for a moment, because this still is a looming issue when it comes to moving ahead in our scripture that we're going to be dealing with. All right, so let's do that. Let's actually move ahead. With that said, and with that floating around right now, we'll come back and grab a hold of some of these things after a while and maybe be able to put some things together. All right, let's come back to our passage. Okay. We should now be ready to move on to verse 14. And let's take a look at it. The big issue, by the way, going ahead, the big issue in all this godly living portion, I mean everything from verse 13 to the end of the chapter, in all 11 verses, is going to be the big issue of, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. One of the things that should be in your mind now, from now on, almost constantly, when you deal with another brother or another sister, another member of the body of Christ, another saint, is that issue of stumbling block, because you've progressed. Remember I showed you on Sunday the big guy with all the things that you now have acquired from the sonship education you've had so far. All right. So we understand the working definition is anything that violates the edification process. You could almost do a further working definition. In fact, I'm going to see if I put that on there. I may have. Anything said or done by a stronger brother that makes the weaker brother no longer walk as a son. That's a stumbling block. That's something that violates his edification process. Anything said or done, you don't even have to do anything. Oftentimes it's what you say. Yeah, that's that little song they teach in Sunday school is really valid. Be careful, little mouth, what you say. Anything said or done by the stronger brother that makes it so the weaker brother no longer walks as a son. Okay, and that's going to become even more pronounced as we go on tonight. So, by knowing just what you know with one verse of actually 13 verses, but 12 verses of godly thinking, and this one verse of deploying the thinking, putting the thinking into effect in the details of your life, you can almost ask yourself now, how do you deploy godly equity in the weaker brother situation? Well, you're going to do that if I can get the right chart up here. How to deploy godly equity in the weaker brother situation? It's actually very simple. It's just a lot has to be borne in mind. And not only that, this, I didn't even think about that until right now, but this doctrine, this is not the first time this has been done, by the way. If everything's worked correct up to this time, this isn't the first time you've encountered this. This doctrine is designed to countermand your natural proclivity. Because anytime you know something, it's hard to just shut up about it. Your natural proclivity is to see somebody walking around, let's use a wild example. They walk in here and they have a prayer shawl on, a Jewish prayer shawl. Well, you don't need that. And you could just come up and say, what are you doing wearing that dumb thing? I'm wired up to do that. I'm wired up to, my first inclination is unload on somebody and leave them like little dust piles. I'll show you who knows the Bible. And this is designed to countermand and overcome that instinctive trigger that in some people is more of a hair trigger than it is in others, to just destroy the person by telling them, this is right, this is wrong, you do this, you do that. Now you've got the guy either, what we need to understand is what that's doing to his conscience. What is that doing in his inner man? And it's a delicate matter. How to deploy godly equity in the weaker brother situation. You've got to think the words on the page. It's those words, not mine, that'll do it. You're going to deploy the doctrine, the first 12 verses of that, you're going to deploy it by judging. By judging. And we spent a lot of time on Sunday how that sonship terminology, the Father didn't come along and say, do this, don't put a stumbling. He said, judge it, judge this. You're going to have to be good judges. So get used to it. You're going to be judging angels one day. If you can't judge this, and this really isn't a complicated matter. You're going to deploy that equity by judging so as to not put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in the weaker brother's way. You've got to think of it in terms of that verse, not in terms of what my notes say, not in terms of what the pastor says, it's in terms of what the Word of God says, and think with it. And secondly, by honoring and respecting the principle to let the weaker brother be fully persuaded in his own mind. Up there in verse 5, that issue and this word is going to come up in verse 14. That's why I wanted, really, these are the two big things you're going to do to deploy the doctrine. You're going to be a judge. You're going to make judgments as to not put a stumbling block. You're not going to say anything or do anything that would make that brother, make that saint, make that Christian, that weaker one in the faith, make him no longer walk as a son. I don't care how weak a person is. It doesn't matter. He still is being treated by the Heavenly Father as a son or daughter, which means he's got to make the decisions on his own, not you making them for him. And he has the capacity to do it. You did it, and I did it. That verse 5, even though maybe I didn't pound away on it like I should have, but that verse 5, let the weaker brother, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And Paul, if you read throughout Paul's epistles, he never violates that. Never. It's one of the reasons why people get so frustrated with there's one chapter in Paul, all of Paul's epistles that people just blow a gasket at. And it's 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And it's about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And when you tell somebody that they've got questions about marriage, divorce, or remarriage, and you say, well, what you need to do is go over to 1 Corinthians 7 and spend some time there, they just throw their hands in the air and walk away. And most of that is because they read it and it's so frustrating because nothing is just comes right out and says, do this, don't do that. You have to have a framework of sonship and what sonship education and edification is all about, or you're never going to handle that chapter properly. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. That's how you're going to deploy this doctrine. valuing and esteeming, loving, value and esteem that edification process the same way your father does. And this is going to become even more abundantly clear as we move on into verse 14. Verse 14. I should be able to memorize some of these things by now. Okay. Verse 14. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. All right. Of course, you see, the very first thing that catches your eye is the fact that the thing starts off with an I. That's Paul. Paul is bringing himself into the picture now. He's going to use himself as the example and the ensample to us about how this works and how to deploy this doctrine. And so he's going to use himself as one who is strong in the faith, how to deal with the weaker brother in the faith situation with godly equity. And grammatically, you look up there, there's not a lot to really notice, but again, we've got pretty much the same thing that we had in verse 13. We have one sentence, but it is divided into two big major clauses by this colon. And so we've got a colon there that is designed for us. You have the first clause, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Pause. And you say, okay, I got that. Do you? Those things always make my ears perk up because I think oftentimes the clause seems to have, I mean, it's just as easy to understand as possible, but that colon begs me to think about it, that there may be something there. If I go over it too fast, I'm going to miss. And Paul is talking about himself, right? I know. And he starts out with those two words, I know, and the word know here is the strongest possible know that you can possibly have. This is the strongest possible use of the word know, and that is to know absolutely. In fact, it's oida, which is always in the Greek, even absolute understanding and appreciation was complete grasp on. I know, and it's to know with the result that it is a, listen, it is a permanently, never to be dislodged, settled matter. That's how strong he's saying this. I know. And then he's going to use the word, and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus. It's a permanently settled matter. That there is nothing unclean of itself. And of course, he's dealing in the context with the problems that a weaker brother may have with not eating certain food, that maybe it was offered to idols, and all that food that got offered to idols finds its way into the local food lion or the local whatever you go to, Piggly Wiggly or whatever your favorite grocery store is. And so maybe some of it is contaminated because it was offered to idols, and the law said that you shouldn't eat meat that was offered to idols through the, you know, Gentile pagan religion and all this kind of business. So Paul's going to make a statement here based upon the way in which you're to deploy the doctrine of judging that you're not putting a stumbling block in the, or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. And he's going to link that with the issue of being fully persuaded in his own mind. I know. And he says, I know this is a permanently settled matter in my mind. Okay, great, Paul, that's great. But how do you know? So he answers that in the next phrase, and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus. That's how I know. And am persuaded by the Lord Jesus. This is where that absolute knowledge comes from. And persuaded is one of those great words that we have. Persuaded, it's not exclusively a sonship word, but it's a great sonship word. It is a word that's indicative of sonship education, because that's how it's done. Persuaded means to, in when you're persuaded of something, why would you use that word? You'd say, okay, I'm persuaded. Yeah, you're convinced by words. You're to persuade somebody is to induce them somehow, and Katie was right, by words, to induce a person to believe something. Yeah, and that's the beauty of the word persuaded. When you're persuaded of something, you can't hardly come along and explain it to somebody without somewhere using the word, I believe it. All right? That's why it's such a great, it's not only a great sonship word, it's a perfect edification word. That's edification. You can talk about being led to believe something. That's persuasion. Or you can talk about being won over to believe something. And oftentimes it's a statement of doctrine. And then come along and be fully assured of it. Full, absolute full assurance. Now folks, this is critical. It's a critically important term and a critically important expression, especially in this context, because it draws your attention to the edification process and how it properly works. That's why Paul stepped into the picture. So all of this has been going on, and now God has the Apostle Paul insert himself into it. Because Paul is a fully level 3, educated, edified son of God. So he inserts himself into the picture as one who is our ensample, and by doing so, he connects things and uses a particular word that is designed to click and make connections. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus. Here's the edification process, and this is how it properly works. The word persuaded here is the perfect passive indicative of patho, meaning to persuade, to induce one by words to believe. By the way, patho also means to tranquilize. In Webster's 1828, when talking about the word persuaded, he said this, to influence by argument, to draw or incline the will to a determination by presenting motives to the mind, and to convince by argument. Really, that's okay, but there's some problems with that. What I want to do, and I don't have this in a slide or anything along those lines, but I want to tell you what George Crabb said when it comes to the shades of meaning and the nuances of the word persuade, because this is really good. And this is what he said. He takes a word like persuade, all right? Now, there's a synonym that can be very close to the word persuade, and it's actually the word convinced. So you say, okay, I'm convinced that that happened, or that this is so, or whatever. But convinced is not the same as the word persuade, and there's a critical reason. And this is going to go somewhere. George Crabb said this. He said, he's going to take the word convinced and the word persuaded and show you what the shade of meaning and the excellency of persuasion is all about. He says, we are convinced by arguments. We are convinced by arguments. But we are... Listen, we are persuaded. I should have put this up on the board. We are persuaded by personal influence. We are convinced by arguments. We are persuaded by personal influence. Now, what's the personal influence? For Paul, it's the Lord Jesus. There's your personal influence. Now, what does he mean by the Lord Jesus, though? We'll discuss that in a moment. But for right now, isn't that how a son learns from his father? By his father's personal influence? Isn't that one of the big, big issues of a son, is to be sober-minded and not be under the influence of any competing wisdom, then and the only thing that I'm concerned with is the wisdom of my Father, and that's the influence that I want influencing me. Well, the Father, that's a gravy train. That's an enormous electrical conduit through which all of the sonship edification is going to come. That's how he's going to do it. He's treating you as an adult. He's not going to come along and say, you do this, you do that, you do X, Y, Z. No, he's going to give you his heart on the matter so you can go out, and in any given situation you ever find yourself in, you can respond exactly the way he would do if he were standing in your shoes. And in order to get that done, he can't even violate that principle of coming along and just making you like a flip-top soul and pouring it in. Or coming along and just saying, do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that, and leave it at that. Every single thing that tonight where you sit right now that you've come to be to do what Paul says, I know, came to you by being fully persuaded. If it didn't, you don't know it. All you've got is data that really has no connection or power to it whatsoever. That's one of the reasons why the pastor of a local assembly has got to do the job of a surrogate father. You have 10,000 instructors in Christ, but not many fathers. Part of my job is to see to it that you do not walk out this door and go out and believe something just because I stood in a pulpit with a suit and tie on and I said it from the Bible. Your job is to take the Word of God and make sure on your own that every one of those things is a settled matter between you and your Father, not between you and me, or you and a church, or you and a denomination, or you and any other thing. That is not edification. And this is where many folks get screwed up edification-wise, and nobody is immune to it, including the so-called grace circle, grace, camp, grace, whatever, the right dividers, whatever they call themselves, I don't know what all, but they're not immune to it at all. We are convinced by arguments. Most people think that that's the way that the Bible is supposed to be taught. You make your argument. Especially when it's one-on-one, especially when you're just dealing with other folks, with friends, with family. You're going to sit down and, well, let's just hash this out. I'm not going to hash it out. I'm not going to argue. That's not how you're a helper of somebody's joy. And that's not how a pastor is supposed to teach at all. We are convinced by arguments, but we are persuaded by personal influence. Instead of thinking about personal influence, just substitute the written Word of God, because the written Word of God is Him, the Lord Jesus, the capital W Word, plus, I think somebody mentioned it here, the leading of the Spirit of God. It's the written Word of God, which is where you find the image of the Lord Jesus, plus the leading of the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, through that information. Crabb goes on to say, persuasion is not so much by argument, but by drawing a person to be persuaded. That's the Holy Spirit's job. That's the job of the living words of the living God. By drawing a person to be persuaded. Persuaded also indicates that, listen to this carefully, because here's the big thing. Persuasion also indicates that a certain course of action is determined to be followed. When Paul says, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus, this is not by arguing or by having someone present an argument to the point that Paul says, okay, the insurmountable weight of the facts just make me say, okay, I give up. This was by edification, which was by persuasion on a through personal influence of the written word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ leading the of the Spirit, and it is not by argument, but by, it indicates that not only does persuasion say that that took place, it says, I have also reckoned out, I have thought out, this full persuasion means a course of action now is going to be followed. I'm going to do something with that information. A certain course is determined to be followed. Krebs goes on to say, we are convinced of truths and facts. Now listen to this. We are convinced of truths and facts, but we are persuaded to believe. We are convinced of truths and facts, but we are persuaded to believe and act. That's persuasion. Persuasion says, not only have I been through personal influence come to my own decision, not the decision of someone else, I've come to my own decision to be fully persuaded, and I believe, and then I'm going to act and behave based on that. To put it simply, you're persuaded to do something. It's not just being persuaded to believe something, it's being persuaded to do something with what you believe. And that means that by the very nature of being persuaded, that doubt and unbelief has been driven out and replaced by godly attitudes of confidence, assurance, conviction, and finally, persuasion. And isn't that, that's what's going to have to happen, right? You've got this weaker brother, or maybe even you know, I got this friend, I got this family member, they may not fall in the weaker brother camp, but they drive me nuts. They're always talking about something that doesn't apply to what's going on in this dispensation of grace. They're not rightly dividing the word of truth. They're dishonestly handling the Bible. And I just want to unload on them. I want to load up two barrels of Pauline doctrine, and I just want to shoot them down. Well, you can do that, but you're going to end up worse off at the judgment seat of Christ than you can imagine. What's got to happen. They've got to come to a point where they doubt and disbelieve this mishandling of Scripture or what they're standing on. In this case, they've got to come to the point where they've got to see that it's okay to eat meat. How do I get them to do that? You don't. This is where the edification process comes in, and you must trust it. You have to get to the point where you trust it more than you trust your imagination. You may imagine what needs to be said to that individual. I've seen it many, 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 many times. Well, they need this and they need that. How about take the gospel. Let's take an instance. Take the gospel itself, just the gospel. And I'm talking about the death, burial, and resurrection. How to be saved, how to be justified unto eternal life. Where do you take somebody in the Bible to show them that? Right. Where do most people take them? John 3:16. Most, even many grace folks, they'll take them right over to Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. It's right there. They'll take them to the passage in 1 Corinthians, and they'll show them the gospel condensed right there and everything. You may imagine that. But God's designed their inner man so that they need to hear what Paul presents it in Romans 1-5. That's what they, regardless of what you think somebody needs to hear, that's the words they need to hear. Now that's only one example. Everything is like that. Everything when it comes to their sanctification is like that. You'll be able to tell. You should have enough intelligence now, and I don't mean smarts. I mean you have enough awareness of what's going on both in your inner man and the inner man of someone else to be able to detect right away when somebody is having trouble with something and say, oh, if they, you're, it's like when I tried, when I we were all, back in the ICE days and in systematic theology days, we were all crazy about edification. But the idea was that we had to figure it out on our own. And the ones that had the better degrees, the ones that had the PhDs, they're the ones that really got to figure it out. Guys like me, we just kind of were puppy dogs and trailed along after them. So somebody says, well, it's called this, and there's this many gates to it, or this many windows to it, or this many floors to it, and I've seen things that look like octopuses. Okay, and what was the first thing? Grace orientation, I think, was the first thing in the edification complex of the soul. How do you know? How do you know that's first? Oh, don't question me. I went to Dallas Systematic Theology and graduated summa cum laude. Yeah, but how do you know? Where does it say in the Bible that that's the ground level? Where does it say that comes first? It doesn't. And you'll be able to pick up and hear coming out of somebody's mouth. I can guarantee you 99% of the time they're going to be screwed up in Romans 6, 7, or 8. And you'll be able to realize that, well, if you understood your sanctified position in Christ, you would not believe, folks, how many people have no idea that Jesus Christ died to sanctify them. Most of them just think he died to save them for eternity, just to justify them. And that they really don't understand what it means to be dead to sin, alive unto God. They don't understand what it means to walk after the Spirit. What I'm telling you is that without using your imagination as to what somebody needs to hear, you've got to be able to show them and say, well, this is what you need. Now, that may be frustrating to them. That's too bad. Your imagination isn't going to help. That's what they need. Because you are grounded, and I mean ground. But if you've spent any time here and you can stand it, I think all of you are going to get tremendous crowns and rewards. People are going to say, you spent how many years with Mark Newbold? Whoa. Man, you deserve a medal or a crown or something. You know, you are grounded to know this has to be followed in a particular sense and sequence. All right. So you know that in their conscience, where they're going to evaluate and make a decision, there's going to have to be doubt creep in and realize what they've been holding on to is wrong. It's not in accordance with correct edification and Pauline doctrine. But the thing is, how does that get done? Well, this is how it gets done. It gets done by being persuaded that and then once that has been driven out of the person's inner man, it's replaced by godly attitudes. And when you have become persuaded of something, there has been an actual series of issues presented to your mind that has influenced the way you think. That's the way God does it. Not by standing up with ruler and chalk at a blackboard and saying, it's this, 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 and this. It's by presenting you with information to influence the way you think. Do you realize that's what's happened to every one of you? To get you as far as you are tonight, that's how it was done. You became personally influenced. Not by me, but by the living words of God, the work of the Holy Spirit in leading you through that curriculum, and your mind has been influenced the way to think like God Himself does. But to be persuaded indicates more than that. It also indicates you have determined to follow a particular certain course. And you have determined to operate on what your mind is now persuaded to do. That's the godly living aspect of it. And that's exactly what you are about to do in this passage. You're about to being fully persuaded, you're not only fully settled to where you know something the way Paul knows it himself here, but that's going to lead you to a particular course of action. And one of those things is right here. If thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. I am not going to destroy my brother by eating meat when he is opposed to it. Let's see some examples of this persuasion real quick. And we're going to have to go quick. All right? Come over to Acts 26. Not too far back. Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, this is when Paul, just before Paul, he has made his appeal unto Caesar, and they're about ready to send him up to Rome to be tried at Rome. And before he does, there's a couple of folks that are just, they think he is the most interesting sideshow attraction in the world, and so they want to examine him. So he's brought before King Agrippa. Festus is there along with him and all this kind of business, and you can get the context on your own. But I want you to see in Paul's defense before King Agrippa here, this is just before he gets booted up to Rome. Pick it up at verse 22. This is Acts 26, verse 22. So Paul's speaking here. He says, "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first, should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spoke for himself, Festus with a loud voice said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. That's connected with his being fully persuaded. Because soberness is being influenced, right? For the king knoweth of these things, before whom I also speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. And watch this. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know thou believest. Boy, he's right. Paul is so close. This is so close to getting this guy saved. But notice how Paul never violates his own volition. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. You can spend some time with that. That's some interesting banter that's going on there. And it's quite a fine line that is being walked by the Apostle Paul. I just wanted you to see an example of that. In Romans, there's one on chapter 4, verse 21 that talks about Abraham. But for time's sake, come over to the one that your mind probably went to, snapped to quickest of all, Romans chapter 8. This is the second time Paul has used this word about himself. The last time Paul said that he was persuaded of anything was here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 38. And you know this verse very well. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That full persuasion we really dealt with, and how that gets to the point where the effectual working of what was said to you makes it not only so that you're convinced that something is so, but you're fully persuaded, so much so that you are actually, that persuasion is so powerful and great, you would rather give up your life, you'd rather die than be separated from the love of God by those things that you just went over that struck such terror into you in that fifth probing question. The point is, when Paul says, I know, that's what any stronger brother in the faith with Paul, along with Paul, would be able to say. A weak brother in the faith could never say that. He could never say, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. He couldn't say that. A weaker brother in the faith wouldn't be able to do that. And when Paul goes on to say, and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus, now you're dealing with the doctrine that gives you the mind of Christ that persuades you to think something and then act upon it. So really, here's what you've got. Godly, let's look at this. Godly edification, and I put sonship up there, godly sonship edification is the act of persuasion. It is not the act of convincing by winning an argument. And again, I'll say it again, this is where most folks get so messed up. Especially grace folks. Because they feel like that they've been let in on secret information, man. I mean, it's like you get giddy with that. You know? Look what happens in Washington when people get top secret information. Does it stay top secret? No. They blurt it out everywhere. Leaks all over the place. To most Christians, the act, the art of Bible teaching is the art of arguing a point until you've won the argument. What?
Debate.
Yeah, debate. Or what was it I asked you to that I couldn't think of the other day? Apology, apologetics. You cannot be edified by apologetics, which is basically the idea of debating a particular doctrinal position. Godly edification is the act of persuasion. And I've met very few people in my entire life that understood that. It's not the act of convincing by winning an argument. Let me tell you the best way to illustrate that. Godly edification is the act of persuasion. It's not what happens on these asinine chat rooms on the internet. Maybe someday the internet will come crashing down. That would be a great day. That's what people do when they get on their chit chat, their tweeting and their boards and their facing books and all that other garbage. They get on there and they get something that they get in an environment where they can give a position and argue the position and try to squash the person by winning the argument and going away thinking they've done something. You've done nothing. You have done nothing. Even if you convince the person, you've done nothing. That is not edification. Okay. And that's why you're almost never going to find a pastor who understands how godly edification takes place. So far, verse 14, I know I'm persuaded by the Lord Jesus. I'm going to real quickly run through this, even though we're up against the time here. Notice again, you have by the Lord Jesus. You have the Lord Jesus here. It's not the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by the Lord Jesus. You have Lord being used in, I call it first position. I don't mean first position in the verse. It's in first position. It's not Jesus the Lord. It's Lord Jesus. And that's because what Paul's doing in addressing or using the Lord's name the way he uses it in verse 14 is in keeping with the context. You have the Lord being used, emphasizing the sovereign lordship of Jesus as the Redeemer. And we are His lawful possession, which is an already set forth critical issue dealing with the weaker brother situation in godly equity. That's why we went through all of that up there in the godly thinking portion of this thing where it just goes, Lord, 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 Lord. And Paul, once again, I'm persuaded by the Lord. He's the one that weaker brother purchased. He's the purchaser, not you. Persuaded by the Lord Jesus. So you have that plus. He puts the personal name. He doesn't just say, I know I'm persuaded by the Lord. Why does he use the personal name of Jesus? Because persuasion is done that way, by being personally influenced. And he's coming along and using the personal name of Jesus, indicating just that issue. This is Paul's persuasion. This is where my persuasion came from. It came from his own experience of having to go through the edification process himself. And because of the nature of being persuaded, there was some personal influencing that took place. I mean, heavens, Paul was the terrorist of the church at the time he was saved. And that's what he was. He was a terrorist. His great talent was going in, and he had a great way of doing it and not really getting his hands dirty in the process. He'd hold their coats. He wouldn't actually fling the stones, but he'd hold their coats while they did. That's what he did with Stephen. Paul, I can imagine Paul going around and saying, let me hold your coat. You can't throw hard with that thing on. Let me hold your coat. So you can really whack him good. Kill him brutally. That's our apostle. That's what he was. He would kill for what he believed in God's word. If you break the law, you should die. And he took it that seriously. For him to say this is an amazing thing. He has had to have gone through an enormous amount of persuasion. In Paul's case, he certainly was personally face to face with the Lord Jesus for a while. Paul saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ. But even more than that, now that's an odd thing to say, to put it that way. Well, how could it be more than that? It can be. Even more than that, odd as that may sound, Paul was persuaded by the personal influence of the Word of God, the mind of Christ, the Lord Jesus, the Word of God that was given to him and through him. And because the Word of God is the very mind of Christ, and along with that, having the Spirit of God who led Paul through the curriculum for godly sonship education and edification, then Paul can rightly, fittingly, and properly say, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus. In other words, I am personally influenced by Him. And you have the exact same personal influence in the book you hold in your hand. Don't underestimate that book. It's not like any other book in the universe. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Well, I'm not going to get into that because that would take me another 20 minutes and I'm not going to do that. But that is a remarkable thing, that there is nothing unclean of itself. We're going to take this up on Sunday. What are you? Are you kidding me? I know I'm persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean. I thought Jesus was under the law. The Bible says that he was, right? Galatians says he was made of a woman under the law. I'm going to show you on Sunday that I'll show you places where Jesus understood there were certain things that were clean and unclean. In fact, he was so much under the law, even the issue of what was clean and unclean to a Jew wasn't nearly the big issue. To a Jew, the big issue to prove that you were under the law. To say, I'm there, I'm under it unequivocally, I am under the entire law, I mean the ceremonial law, this part of the law, that part of the law, the whole law. What was the biggest thing of all to a Jew? Circumcision. If you were circumcised the eighth day, you're under the law. You're law keeping. How in the world can Paul come along and say, I know I'm persuaded by the Lord Jesus, there's nothing unclean of itself? Well, you know. We're not under the law anymore. This is a terrific verse to use to show somebody the difference between the programs. There's got to be something different, because Jesus, he made the law holy and deposited unto his disciples. All those kinds of things he did. But now Jesus can come along through the Apostle Paul and say, there's nothing unclean of itself. You can touch all the Gentiles you want. You won't be unclean. You can eat all the pork and all the ham you want. That's not unclean. He sure couldn't say that when he was walking in his shoes on this earth. There's been a program change. I think that's to me, I've never seen anybody deal with right division from that verse, but that's one that I think is glaring, that says there's got to be a change in program. Well, we'll stop right there. Again, to me, the big thing is to understand the issue. That issue that Paul is setting forth now is really powerful to get you to think, how did you get to where you are? You did not get to where you are by somebody making an argument with you and winning it. That's going to end up with doubtful disputations. You got to where you are, all of where you are edification-wise, by being fully persuaded under the personal influence of your Heavenly Father and His Son, led by their Spirit. Now, we'll stop right there, but my goal tonight, I don't feel like I met, but the goal, do you see, you've got to be able to see that distinction, that is one of the big issues of how edification works. Edification works through persuasion. It does not work through, I'm the teacher, you're the student, shut your mouth, this is it, now go out and do it because I said to. That's not godly edification. You do not have anything. You've got nothing. Do you see that? It's awful quiet in here. Or are you just thinking about it? You shouldn't have to, because you should be able to say, oh yeah, that's how I got to where I am. That's why you should never have to use my name in anything that you're telling somebody about God's Word when you're being a helper to them. If I come into the picture, then you're not fully settled on it, right? I'm trying my best to make sure that you've got to deal with the book, and it's got to deal with you. You're not going to deal with me, but you've got to deal with it, and it's got to deal with you. All right, with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity of gathering together tonight as a body. We thank you for all that that body means and the kind of training that we can have within this assembly to be fit for your use in eternity future, to be placed into the creature, and that one day when we will finally be able to deliver the creature from its bondage of corruption. And what a great and glorious aspect of your grace that is. We thank you for that. We thank you for all this information that you're giving us here that rounds out our sonship decision-making skill sets for level one of our education, that we might be able to live, walk, talk, act, and labor with you as if you yourself were here and in our own shoes. We thank you for that opportunity. We just pray once again, Father, that your words effectually do their job, that we see to it that they've done their job, and won't permit ourselves to move on unless it has, and therefore be able to be fully persuaded by what you've taught us and what you've told us, and therefore it is a part of real and genuine godly edifying. We again thank you for this opportunity and the power of your word to conform us to the image of your Son. We pray for your wisdom in all these matters, for we ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.